Always helps to turn the mic on. Thank you, Katie and Nancy. Really appreciate that very much. I want to just share with you a word of grace as we begin. We pray that the grace and peace will come to you from God our Father, who is the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. He is our hope and He is our assurance. May that grace be evident in your life and mine today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we can rise up and say hallelujah because you are worthy of praise. We thank you that you are exalted. We thank you that there is a Redeemer, and therefore we want to shout to you with joy. Accept our worship and praise, and as we open this passage of Scripture and look at it, and as we deal with the message today, may your Spirit touch our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. During the past week, America lost a beloved American. Paul Harvey passed away. And his signature statement was, "And now you know the rest of the story." Today I'm going to tell the rest of the story from what you heard and was read to you by Bob Bloom, only it's not really found anywhere. It's kind of a sanctified imagination version, okay? But I think it will help us to understand some things. So I've made up the names. I've made up the story somewhat. I don't think I'm straying too far from what may have happened, but I want you to think it through with me. And as I do, before I do, I want to remind you of something. In the story as it is recorded in Mark chapter 5, and as it's recorded in Luke chapter 8, there is just one demoniac. In Matthew, there are two. So I'm bringing the second demoniac into the story from Matthew's version, if you will allow me to. Two men stand on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, watching and waving as the fishing boat with 13 men slips slowly away from the shore. They begin to shout words of gratitude and words of blessing as the fishermen put their backs to the oars to get out to deeper sea where they can hoist the sails to catch the wind. When the boat gets to the point where they can no longer be heard, the men silently watch as it begins to slip out into the horizon and out of their line of sight. Yigiel, whose name means he redeems, and Ben-Ami, whose name means son of the people, turn to each other and without saying a word, nod. The whole time he'd been watching, Yigiel couldn't describe the mixed emotions that were going on within him. The gratitude, the joy of what he just experienced. Coming, rushing out of the tombs naked, rushing out of the tombs, perhaps with shackles dangling from his arms, his eyes just fierce, full of the devil, literally. His hair matted, his body stinking. Rushing out of tombs, and every time he'd done that before, the people he'd rushed at had walked away. They wanted nothing to do with someone who lived among the tombs of the dead. I mean, who would want to? And besides that, they were considered unclean in those parts. No one would associate with him. And now here he is with clothing. The disciples must have shared some of theirs. Here he is with clear eyes and a clear mind. Here he is for the first time in perhaps years, thinking logical, reasonable, sane thoughts, having emotions that, while they may be up and down at the moment, are totally different than what he had before. At least they were his emotions. And yet at the same time, he is deeply, deeply disappointed. Because after Jesus had told him and called the demoniacs to come out of him and had cleansed him from the demons, and I personally believe that demon possession does occur. I've seen it at least once. I've witnessed it. It's different than epilepsy, which is what many Bible commentaries believe that the things described as demon possession were back in Bible times. I believe there is demon possession. And while Jesus had cast out the demon, He knew as he listened to Jesus teach, who taught like no other spiritual teacher he'd ever heard, he knew in those few short minutes or hours as he listened to Jesus that he could never be the same again, and he longed to be with Jesus. And when it was time for the disciples to go, he turned to Jesus and said, go, you just arrived. I know, but my work's done here. Your work's done here. You just came and saw us. That's right. We're the only ones who... That's right. You mean you came just for me? Yes. How could he ever let him go? And so as they walked down to the boat, he looked at his friend Ben-Ami, and Yugli says, how about we go with him? Ben-Ami said, great idea. I mean, they knew what was waiting for them back home. They knew the people they had hurt. They knew the people they had disappointed. They knew there was nothing at home for them. Why not go with Jesus? Why not be part of this group that could cast demons out of other people? Why not enter into his ministry as well? Why not become the 13th and 14th disciples? Jesus heard them, and he turned. And notice what he said to them. Notice what he said. Go home to your friends. And the word in Greek means family and friends, those close to you. Go home to your family and friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home. How disappointed they were. Go home. The prospects of going with Jesus were far more appealing. The prospects of ministering alongside Jesus were far more exciting. The idea of spending time listening to him day by day, hearing him pray, having him minister to them and take care of them and help them and keep them safe from the demons was far more inviting. The possibilities were far greater. They had far more to gain by going with him. And Jesus said, no, go home. You can imagine their emotions. From that of gratitude for what he'd already done for them, and joy as they looked at each other in their right minds and sane and dealing with life in reality for a change. How joyful they would be, how excited, how on cloud nine they were. And now they've got to go home. I don't know how far away home was. I don't know how long it had been since they'd been home. But the walk from the shore to the door was scary. How would their families receive them? If they would receive them at all. What would their family say about what they'd experienced? How could they tell them about this man who had walked up from the shore, walked directly towards the tomb, and when they came rushing out, stood there and faced them and commanded the demons to come out? And they did. What would they say to them? Would they believe them? And if they did believe them, would they believe it would stick? They'd gone home before in some of their more sane moments, only to have to leave home again and again when the demons had returned. Would they believe that Jesus had really healed them of their demon possession? Would they believe that they really were changed? Or would they just write them off as having had another really weird experience and see them as people you couldn't trust at all? Can you imagine the dread and the fear and the knot in their gut as they went to their home or homes and knocked on the door I'm home. I'm cured. Jesus of Nazareth has touched my life, and I'll never, ever be the same again. Initially, you might think it would be easy to go home and to tell family and friends what Jesus had done for them. But put yourself in their shoes. Sometimes our family and friends are the ones who are hardest on us. Sometimes they're the last ones to believe when a change has been made in our lives. Sometimes they're the most skeptical about what we've experienced and what we've gone through. And part of that is our own problems and how we've dealt with them when we were at home. Why did Jesus send them home and not invite them to come with him? Because Jesus wanted to accomplish two things. Number one, he knew that the demon who had left them had to be conquered back at home as well. That much of what they had become was the product of what they'd faced as they had grown up at home. Much of what they had been dealing with had to find ultimate healing by going back home and remembering Jesus when they went back home. Secondly, he knew that they would gain strength from going back home and sharing what he had done for them. That they would grow much stronger more quickly by going home and sharing what Jesus had done for them. I said two, there's three. And third, Jesus knew he was coming back to that area. And Jesus was allowing them to be the evangelist to sow the seed for his next meeting in that area. And it worked. Matthew 15, I think it is, tells us that when Jesus came back to that area, there was a whole crowd of people waiting to hear him. This wasn't the only person who went back to their homes to tell what Jesus had done for them. You remember the story of the woman at the well found in John chapter 4? You remember that remarkable story, the Samaritan woman that Jesus comes in the heat of the noonday? And he comes to see her. It's found on page 888 in your pew Bibles. I'm not going to read it word for word. But he comes there and he says to her, "Give me something to drink." A Jew would not ask a Samaritan that. Especially a Jewish man asking a Jewish woman that for anything. And so he says to her, "Give me something to drink." And the woman from Samaria says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is you're talking to, you would have asked him if I would give you the living water." And she started talking about this living water and what it meant and how the people would come to this well and get thirsty over and over again. But how could he possibly give her something to drink from which she would never thirst again? And Jesus said, "Tell you what, go call your husband, have him come here." I don't have a husband. "You're right, you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Well, she quickly tried to change topics and say, "Well, wait a minute. The Jews worship on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. Jews worship at Jerusalem. Who's right?" When someone wants to argue theology, when God's trying to talk practical living, you know you've hit a nerve. Who's right? And Jesus says, "Woman, the hour is coming when you won't worship on either this mountain or mountain in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father because you'll worship in spirit and truth." And the woman then said to him, "I know that when the Messiah comes, when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I am the one who speaks to you. I am the Messiah." And she dropped her pails, she dropped her jars, and she went and went back to tell people about it. And notice in verse 39, the results of her going to tell the people what Jesus had done for her. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. But it doesn't stop there. After 2 days, he stayed two more days in that Samaritan village telling them about the kingdom of God. Why? Because she went back home and told her family and friends what Jesus had done for her. You think about the first disciples. Andrew, called by Jesus to come follow him. Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter and says, look, come on, I've got a man you've got to see. Go home and tell your family and friends. But you know, most of us have the same kind of dread in our guts that one demoniac I called Yigael had. We have been redeemed. God has redeemed us. And yet, when it comes to sharing in our families and telling our spouses and telling our children what Jesus has done for us, we draw back all too often. Why is that? Because we know the weaknesses we have. And I'm in this group too. We know the weaknesses. We know where we fail. We know our husbands and wives and children see us in ways that the people at church don't. We know they see when we get angry. We know they see when we make mistakes. We know when they pick up on little lies or exaggerations. We know we have not been as good as we should have been. And so to tell them what Jesus has done for us gets a little scary. And then there's another whole issue. How do you tell them in such a way that it's winsome and doesn't come across as nagging? How do you share with them in ways that they are ready to hear, especially if it's a non-believing husband or wife or non-believing children? How do you do that? And you only do it out of the flow of your own relationship with Jesus. I had a wonderful Christian grandmother. You've heard of her before. She was married to a non-believer, totally. But she would do things. She had her morning and evening worships, whether he joined in or not. If he was watching TV, she'd go into her bedroom. She would fix meals for him. She had a special pan. She fixed his pork chops. She never complained. If she wanted to give tithes and offerings, she gave out of the household fund for her tithes and offerings and never complained and did without things to do that. I can't tell you the many ways she constantly was trying to share with him. She prayed for him every day. I honestly, as far as I know, my grandfather never accepted Christ. But she loved him, and she witnessed, and she shared as best she could. And if he had a deathbed experience, it would be because of how she went home and told her husband what she knew about Jesus. I had an uncle who died unbelieving, but she prayed for him every night. The same thing's true. There are many of you here who have children that you're not sure if they know Jesus. Keep praying for them. The story is told of George Mueller, who early on he kept diaries of his prayers. He had many, many answers to prayer as he worked with the orphans in England. And he prayed, and I can't remember the exact time frame, but so I may be off a little bit on this, but he prayed for 5 friends to know Christ. It took 2 years for the first one to accept Jesus. It took another 3 years for the second one to accept Jesus. 36 more years passed before the third one accepted Jesus. And the last two accepted Jesus shortly after George Mueller died. He didn't even know. But in his diary, he said he prayed for them every single day faithfully. You see, if we're just doing it without time and prayer, we're not going to know how to say it right and how to do it right. You see, so many of us say, I can't do anything in the church. I can't go out and witness. I can't. But all of us can go home and tell our family and friends what Jesus has done for us. One of the things that the outreach committee is going to do, and I would, before I do that, turn in your Bibles with me to Malachi, the very last chapter. It's page 803 in the Pew Bible. Some people say, well, but we're supposed to be doing something special in these last days. We're supposed to be, you know, giving our special message. I want you to notice what it says about the last days in Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, not the literal Elijah, but the message of Elijah to repent and to return to God. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He will turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. He will unite families in Christ. That's the promise. The outreach committee is looking at ways in which we can help families minister to one another and to other families who are hurting in their families. Greg, would you come up? There's a microphone right there in the pew. Would you come up and just share an experience you've had recently and something that we're looking at doing?
Thank you, Gary. We have a very wise pastor. I now know why I'm up here a little more fully, okay? A while back, Gary gave a few of us a book called Letters from Dad. Have any of you ever seen this? Any? I see a couple of hands. I want to tell you a little bit about how this story, he said to us, why don't you look at this book and see whether it's something you think we ought to think about or be involved in, or so we did. And I guess I should start by telling you just a little bit about what this book is. This book is a story about a man who lost his father. And as he was going through his father's things, looking for, and just kind of going through the memories, he came across a rusty old tackle box. And it reminded him of the two or three times that his dad had taken him fishing when he was younger. And as he looked at this rusty old tackle box and was looking through it, he began to get really, really angry. And he said, here it is. My dad is gone. And all I have to remember him by, all I have is this stupid, rusty old tackle box. It really, really hurt him. He took the tackle box home. He was angry for a while, and then one night, in the middle of the night, the Lord woke him up with this thought, you have children. If you were to be gone tomorrow, what would they have that you had left them? And that was a new dilemma. And so he tried to think of, well, what would I give them? What would I want my children to know about me if I were going to be gone? What do I want to say to them? And what he came up with is, well, you know what? What if I wrote them a letter? Well, this guy describes how he's a horrible letter writer. He hates writing letters. I liked him for that part of the story. I'm a horrible letter writer. I hate writing letters. But it just wouldn't go away. And so he got excited about it, and he started, he went out and bought all kinds of fancy stationery, and he bought a box to put the letters in, and he was going to tell his children, he was going to bless his children. He was going to take the scripture that Gary just read, and he was going to tell his children what he thought about them, and how much he loved them, and what he wanted them to know. And not just about if he wasn't going to be there anymore, but what he wanted to tell them that I love you, and what the interaction in a day-to-day experience doesn't really give. I can't write letters. I don't know how to do this. So he started talking to friends of his at church, and he was sharing this idea, and everybody he talked to said, oh, man, I need to do that too. I really need to do that. And the next thing you know, he had 12 friends, and they got together at church for an afternoon, and they sat down and they said, what are we going to do? You know, how are we going to do this? And out of that, this book idea was born. And it's an experience of them learning about their relationship with the Lord and growing in their relationship with the Lord and learning how to express their love and learning how to bless their family through these letters. And as I heard this story months ago now, I got the book and I dove into it and I read it and it really touched me. And I wrote a letter to my daughter. And I'll spare that because it's kind of personal. And I thought maybe my work was done and the book went away, you know, and I went on to other things. Well, a little while later, it came back. And it's been coming back and it keeps coming back. And so, as Gary said on our outreach committee, this subject came up again. And the outreach committee, several of us, got the book again. And we got it back out and we committed to read it and you know, see where it leads us. Where is God leading us in this? So, I'll tell you the next part of the story. The other day, I had a meeting with several people who work for me, and I got there early, and I had this book in my backpack, and I got it out, and I was reading it, and I thought, hey, you know, you don't really get to talk about Jesus overtly at work anymore. It's not the right thing to do, but I'm going to sit here and I'm going to read this letters from Dad, and maybe it'll give me an opportunity to share. And so four guys that work for me come up. All of them are fathers, young children. And they come up and they sit down, and I'm still reading the book, and hi, and they, well, what's that? So I tell them the story I've just told you. One of the guys was crying outright as I was telling the story. I have to have this book. I have to do this. This is absolutely for me. His tears were, well, the same thing was happening with one of the others. The point is, I'm now giving four of these books to four guys at my work that I've never really had the chance to share the love of God to and to really, really move out in an outreach way. After that, I've had two other experiences to share, and one of them is sort of back here in the church. And a few of us have decided, you know what, we want to do this a little more directly. We want to reach out and see if there's anyone else that feels the same way. Everyone I have talked to, how many fathers are there? Let me see your hands. How many of you have ever written a letter to your children? A few of you have. Bless you. How many of you would like to write a letter to your children? How many of you are touched in some way by this story? I really believe there's an opportunity for us, and I believe that the time for this book is now. I believe that to Gary's text that he read in Malachi, returning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. I believe there's an important point there, and I believe that this is a way to do it. There are many ways to express your love to your children, and I don't want to say anything negative about any of those ways, but I see this as a way that perhaps would work for all of us. And I know that in my own experience with my dad has been able to express his love for me in ways that are amazing. But I know I don't have one written word from my father. And if I weren't to see him again, I think that of all the things he's given me and all the things he said and done, I might just trade those things for a letter from my dad, expressing how he loves me, expressing what he sees in my life, what his hopes and dreams are for me. And it's what I am doing with my children. It's what I'm planning to do. And I want to invite those of you that would like to know more about it or like to see it. You can see me after church. You can contact me anytime. You can talk to Pastor Gary. We've talked, a few of us, about getting together maybe once a month and figuring out how to write letters. If those of you that have written letters, it'd be great if some of you could come and be part of the idea and teach us how to write the letters. But it gives us a chance to explore in the Bible what God, well, there are so many blessings. As I started doing this, there are so many places in the Bible where parents are blessing their families and their children. It's biblical. It's what we should be doing, and it's an opportunity for us to do that in a unique way. So, if you'd like to know more, you can. And Pastor, thank you very much for the opportunity.
Real briefly, it doesn't stop there. Because when you read the book, you discover that it also talks about sending letter to spouses and to parents.
That's supposed to be a secret.
Okay.
But that's absolutely true.
Okay. To tie it in, I didn't just do this to promote some new program in the church. I really didn't. I take very seriously the command about sharing our faith with our families, and this is one way. And it can be a tangible way. And it might be easier to get started by writing a letter than actually saying it. It might help in the process. I think we are called to witness in our families. I know we are. And we're not sure exactly where this is going to go, so it's not completely formed yet. But we're hoping that we can get a group of people. And as Greg's already showed, it's something that we can do that can share with others outside our church and bring them into fellowship in our church. And it can be an outreach in that way, too. Many churches have done that.
Yeah, and I would say, I know that each of you has contacts that aren't in this church. And I had no idea when I looked at this that this might be a way for me to talk to somebody. But I'll bet you if you share this idea, if you take this idea and you go and share it to people that you'd like to reach out to or connect or express how you feel about God, I would challenge you. You're going to have to follow up and buy them a book and help them get started on this.
Greg, would you have the benediction for us?
I would. Father, we come before you with hearts that are filled with love and gratefulness for your mercy, for your incredible love for us, for being a father to us, for graciously accepting us wherever we are, for patiently watching us and leading us as we fall and fail. And Lord, we pray as we leave here today that your love will fill us, that your love will be expressed in our lives, that love will be reflected throughout the community, throughout our families, to our families, our children, our spouses, our parents, our friends, and our loved ones. May you be all that they see, and may you be glorified through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're welcome to stay for our fellowship luncheon. It's through the hallway.